to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. Happy New Year!
Happy New Year.
You know, for many of us, that's more of a prayer than a blessing. But we know not what a day may bring forth. That's what God tells us in His Word, and we experience that every day, and every month, and every year. What would you think if God gave you a pocket calendar at the beginning of every year, and He has all the events, all the activities of your life personally, all the trials and tribulations and all the temptations that you would ever face this new year? Do you think that would set your heart at rest? I don't think so. But you know, He does something better than that. Because He knows that if we knew ahead of time what we would be going through, whether it be a trial, a test, a temptation, or even a happy event, we'd get so excited about it, or so anxious about it, or so worried about it, or so fearful about it. Aren't you glad for His sovereign grace? That God, in His infinite love for us, has to show He doesn't do that. But He does something better. Something far better. He gives us Himself. And He gives us His Word, too. The Bible. And we want to take a look, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 41. But by way of introduction, Jesus Christ, and why I say He does something better, instead of giving us an appointment calendar for our life for this coming year, He says, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me, are you a Christ follower? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And one of the ways the Lord gives us the light of life is through the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit within us that illuminates God's will to our heart through His Word. And so we have the light of God's Word. Like the psalmist says, your Word, O Lord, is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my pathway. Do we believe that? Yeah, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has told us that, and we need to experience that every day, don't we? The light of the life of Jesus Christ working in us by the virtue of the Holy Spirit. Once you're saved and you become a follower of Christ, you're a follower of that light. And so, yes, every one of us can agree. He does something far better than giving us a calendar that would give us great angst and great worry and anxiety and fear and everything else. Oh, no, I have a car accident coming up next month on February 16th. How can I avoid it? No, we don't know what a day may bring forth. But we do have Him. The one who repeatedly says throughout His Word, I am with you. Don't forget that Emmanuel principle is active and alive in the lives of all of God's people, followers of Jesus Christ. One of the things to just kind of springboard off that thought of God's Word, I've a number of personal spiritual goals. Does anyone else set spiritual goals in the beginning of the year? I hope you do. I think it's important. I don't think that we have to be goal-oriented. We need to be Christ-oriented, but we need to set some measuring marks, if you will. God does that for us. In fact, all the various lists of maturity, I think, are goals for us, the fruit of the Spirit, and some things that we should aspire to in Christ Jesus by the grace of God. But one of the things that, as your brother in Christ and as your pastor, in visitation and in ministry, I want to encourage every household here in our church family, to have devotions. Now, maybe you have them already, and I praise the Lord if you do, and you should praise the Lord too, because the Spirit of God put that delight in your heart, and God delights in you as you delight in Him too. He always delights in His children, but in a very special way. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, He shall give you the desires of your heart. There's something special about delight. So one of my goals, as pastoral goals, is to encourage and to instruct, to help and strengthen whatever it takes, that every household represented in our church family will have a personal devotion, daily devotions. Now, that could be individually, you know, if you're living alone, and that's okay because you're never alone. You always have the Lord with you. Don't forget the Emmanuel principle. God is with you. And I want to challenge you, I want to invite you to enter into this year with that goal in mind in your spiritual journey too, that you as an individual would have spiritual devotions, that you would have a devotional time every day with the Lord. I want to encourage you, maybe you do as a husband and wife individually, But I want to encourage you, starting this year as a husband and wife, if you would have also devotions together. It doesn't have to be a lengthy period of time, but that you would have a time in God's Word together, and that you would have a time before the throne of grace together in prayer, praying for one another, praying for your family, praying for the church family, praying for others. If you have a family with you, your children, or maybe you have the delight of having your grandchildren living with you, I want to challenge and invite you that this year you would also set with a family that you would have daily devotions. Now, here in our culture, in our time, the Lord has provided many easy ways to enter into that spiritual discipline. The daily bread. I know you're all familiar with this, but this is a great way to start. Either the individual devotions, couple devotions, married couple, or family devotions. We have a large size. Well, that's a large print size, okay? We have some of those out there. And if you haven't started, why don't you pick one up? We also have the compact size, the smaller print. Why don't you pick either one of those up? Or if you have a different plan, but make that plan, my brother, my sister, may that plan include time in God's Word and time with God in prayer. That you can talk to Him and let Him talk to you through His Word. Amen? Yeah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. And I invite you to take out your outline. The commands and the comfort of our Lord, Isaiah chapter 41. We're looking particularly at verse 10. But the entire, if you will, the beginning of that chapter, verse 41, 1 through 9, are important too, because the backdrop of this promise that we're looking at in Isaiah 41, 10, I'm sure you've probably heard this verse before. Maybe you have memorized this verse already. I don't know. Maybe you made it your family verse. Maybe you made it your personal verse. There in verse 10, let's just read this verse 10 together before we get into what is a backdrop. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What a wonderful promise. God says this is what He will do for us, that what He will do in us, He will do with us. But the backdrop we need to recognize is the backdrop of God's sovereignty, because that's why we can certainly understand that God will indeed do all of this in the divine purpose, sovereign purpose for our lives. And there in your outline before you have a very basic and simple definition for the sovereignty of God. He has absolute authority and the rule over His creation because He created it all. Okay? And He is sovereign because He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and absolutely free to fulfill His purpose and plan for creation in general and for His people in particular. The sovereignty of God is a very important doctrine. A lot of people don't want to go there because they say, well, doctrine is so difficult. Yes, I don't understand fully the sovereignty of God. Like, I don't understand fully the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you? But I believe in a triune God. God who is one who has manifested Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I also believe that God is sovereign. That He has all powerful, all authority over all creation, but also in particular in the lives of His people. Yes, it's a difficult doctrine, but it's a necessary truth that you and I need to study, we need to lean on, and we can trust in, for God is sovereign. Let's take a look, if you will. We have a couple things, if you will, that relate to understanding or knowing and desiring to understand more and more of the fullness of God's sovereignty in our lives and the life of His church. Realizing and resting on the sovereignty of God brings great blessings to the believer. Number one, realization of God's sovereignty inevitably, it will do this, inevitably deepens our reverence and worship of the living God, living and true God. Number two, having a knowledge of the sovereignty of God gives great comfort and spiritual strength in the midst of trials. We don't know, you don't know what trials you're going to face or we're going to face. And okay, in the midst of trials, temptations, and sorrows. Number three, an understanding of God's sovereignty will provide encouragement, boldness, and joy in evangelism. I know that God has chosen people that we come into contact every day. God is just calling them to unto himself. And we don't know who they are. And it could be that seed of the gospel that you plant in that heart, in that soul, in that mind, that later the Holy Spirit brings to fruition. I do believe that God has chosen and God is calling those unto salvation. I believe that because God says it in his word. And so it should give us that boldness, that courage, that whenever you share the gospel, it's not done in futility. Let's go on. The last one, knowledge of the sovereignty of God will give or afford a deep sense of security and strength, and strengthen our faith in him. Here in Isaiah chapter, in fact, all of Isaiah speaks resoundingly of the sovereignty of God, that God is an authority. And I think probably one of the problems you and I have, I'm sure me, has a problem with the sovereignty of God is because, you know, Bill Bray wants to be in control of my life, of my marriage, of my family. But the reality is, I'm not in control. Oh, I have responsibilities, and you do too. But the reality is, none of us are in absolute control, are we? If we think we are, we're foolish. We're very foolish indeed. And I think that's one of the reasons why maybe we struggle with that truth, the sovereignty of God. I'm sure, to be sure, there's other reasons, and we won't go into those this morning. But we will do, seeing the sovereignty of God as a backdrop behind, if you will, this wonderful promise where the Lord says, do not be afraid. I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Is a sovereign Lord, a sovereign Father, a sovereign Savior that says that. The sovereign Holy Spirit that's dwelling within your life and my life. And so it's good that we consider the sovereignty of God in our lives. Let's take a look, if you will. Isaiah, we won't read all the verses there, but Isaiah chapter 41 that was already read before by Don. Chapter 41, verses 2 through 4. It talks about the sovereignty of God over the nations. God is sovereign over the nations. That's what he's saying. That's why he's encouraging. Isaiah chapter 40 to chapter 66. This latter half of Isaiah is all about comfort. God coming alongside his people and comforting them and strengthening them and encouraging them. And one of the ways he does that is affirming his sovereign rule in creation and above the nations. Because they already saw the Assyrians coming in and taking part of Israel into captivity. They already saw Babylonians coming in and take them into captivity. And God wanted to remind them, because of their idolatry and disobedience, God was bringing chastisement into their life as a nation. But God was still in control. God was using Assyria. God was using Babylon. And they needed to be assured that God has also planned to use them as a nation, as a light unto the nations, as God wants to use you and I, the church, the body of Christ. And so we have, if you will, that he is sovereign over the nations from Isaiah chapter 41, verses 2 through 4. A good example of this, if you turn with me, if you will, turn to Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the monarchs, one of the kings that Daniel served under, Babylonian king. Nebuchadnezzar looked at all that he had there in his empire, and he said, "Oh, aren't I a great guy? I'm so great, I'm greater than what I wear. I'm a great person." Take a look, if you will. Daniel chapter 4, and in verse 30, the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" My power, my glory, my majesty. And what happened? God hit him. God struck him. And he became like a wild beast. For seven periods, it may have been 7 years, we don't know exactly, 7 periods of time, he lived as a wild animal. God humbled him. God broke him. So Nebuchadnezzar realized that you and I need to realize too that we are not sovereign, we are not in control, but God is. And take a look. When God, take a look at, if you will, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. He's a heathen king. And who's he blessing? The Lord God Almighty. I bless the Lord Most High, and praise and honor him who lives. Take a look at what he says in the following verse, if you will. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say to him, what have you done? Come back, if you will, to Isaiah. You see, what Nebuchadnezzar experienced and came to understand and learn that God is sovereign, that is what Isaiah, God's servant, God's prophet, is trying to encourage his people while they were in exile. God is in control. He's going to bring you back, and you're going to be a light unto the nations because God is sovereign over the nations. God also rules in the affairs of men and women today. Napoleon, at the height of his career, is reported to have given a very snide and cynical answer to someone who asked if God was on the side of France. God is on the side of the one who has the heaviest artillery, he said. And then came the Battle of Waterloo. Napoleon lost that battle. Napoleon was humbled. France lost. Napoleon was exiled to the island of St. Helena. Chastened and humbled, Napoleon is reported to have said and quoted Thomas Aquinas saying, man proposes, but God disposes. Even Napoleon had to face the reality of the sovereignty of God, as you and I do too, as Israel did back then, and we today. So if you will, as we come into your outline, his sovereignty is not only of the lives of, in general for men and women, but also the lives of his people. We see this in verses 8 through 9. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, and the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. God is saying, I'm sovereign. I chose you, I took you, and I called you. All three of those words, if you will, reinforce and underscore and underline and highlight the fact that God is sovereign, not only over the nations and not only in a very general way over the lives of men and women in general, because they are created by him, but God is reminding us too, as he reminded Israel, that God is sovereignly in control of our lives individually. As a Christian today, here outlined before you, you and I can know that you are chosen, called, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we are set apart or sanctified for God's glory and purpose. You know, because sometimes when you're preaching from the Old Testament, sometimes I think that maybe there's someone sitting in the pew and saying, you know, Bill, this is okay, this is just a history lesson. You know, it's the Old Testament. Yeah, I believe it's part of the Word of God. But God is speaking to Israel. Have you ever thought that? I did it one time, long time ago, that the Old Testament was for back then. You know, the Old Testament dudes back then. For Israel. And the New Testament. Give me the New Testament, yeah. But there's so much in the way of examples and instructions and admonitions. But there's also that wonderful truth. That God's sovereign grace that was working in the hearts and lives of the Israelites is the same God, the same sovereign grace that is working in your life and my life in Christ's church. And that's why in your outline you have, and not only did God say and could say and did say to Israel back then that I chose you, I took you out, I called you. But God also says that to you and I. I chose you before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I called you. You're called by the gospel. That's God's call, God's invitation to salvation. I called you, God says. I sanctified you. I set you apart. I sealed you. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. You see, we have so much that we need to experience and growing and rejoicing. Come with me back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 41. The early church knew this truth. They lived it. They depended upon it. They taught it. They prayed it. They also proclaimed it. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In the proclamation of the gospel, the disciples, as God gave them that gift of languages, not some unknown language that you have being promoted today, but languages that were known, because there were many people there for the Pentecost celebration and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread from different lands, and so they spoke different languages. Not everyone spoke Hebrew or Chaldean or Aramaic, but they were there, and they needed to hear the gospel in their heart language. And here, right in the very heart of the gospel presentation, in the calling of God to those whom he chose before the foundations of the world, notice what it says in verse 23. This Jesus, now the disciple Peter and the other disciples are proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Messiah, yes, but also the Savior of the world, delivered up according to the divine plan, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's talking about the sovereignty of God, who you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. What is Peter doing there? He said, yes, you have a responsibility. You crucified the Messiah. You crucified Christ. But God, in his sovereign grace and his sovereign will, he allowed that to accomplish his divine purpose for the salvation of the lost. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They taught the sovereignty of God. They prayed the sovereignty of God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. When they faced heavy persecution, when people were being arrested because they were followers of Jesus Christ, they didn't cower in the corner and say, oh my, what are we going to do? what's the quickest way I can get out of Jerusalem? No. They believed that even in their trials and tribulations and their persecution, God was sovereign. Take a look, if you will, at Acts chapter 4 in verse 4. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. Why? He's quoting Psalm 2, a psalm that speaks of the sovereignty of God over the nations, but also the Son of God who will rule the nations. But notice, if you will, they weren't saying, oh Lord, you're sovereign, now get us out of this fire. Get us out of this pit of persecution. Take a look at what they were doing, if you will. Verse 28, and do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. They didn't say, Lord, get us out of this presence. Persecution. They said, Lord, embolden us to speak mightily, for you are sovereign. And take a look at the last verse of that, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Go back to Isaiah chapter 41. What we're trying to show there in Acts is the same sovereign God who was bringing comfort to his people, the Israelites, is the same sovereign Lord and God that is at work in your life and my life and life of the church. So indeed, it's with this backdrop of the sovereignty of God that you and I have that promise. God is able, he's more than able to fulfill his promises. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Take a look, if you will. The two commands, What does God, what has God commanded, and why he cares, if you will. Talking about fears. In verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Fear. The word there could also mean to be utterly terrified. Now, we all have fears. We've all grown up with fears, childhood fears. Maybe you're scared of the storm in the night, if you will, like one summer night, a severe thunderstorm, and a mother was tucking her small son into bed. She was about to turn the light off when he asked in a trembling voice, Mommy, Mommy, will you stay with me all night? Smiling, the mother gave him a warm, assuring hug and said tenderly, I can't, dear. I have to sleep in your daddy's room. A long silence followed. At last it was broken by a shaking voice, a little voice that said, "The big sissy." Childhood fears. Sometimes they're silly fears. But we've all had them. Sometimes they're irrational fears. Sometimes they make us do irrational things. Like the man who was afraid of spiders. How many here are afraid of spiders? Okay, well, you can identify with this character, okay? Man who spotted one in the laundry room in his West Seattle home. In order to get rid of it, he grabbed a lighter and a can of spray paint, and there is no report about the fate of the spider, but the house caught fire and causing $60,000 worth of damage. It's a large cost for a spider, isn't it? But sometimes our fears cause us to do irrational things. But there are fears, nevertheless, that you and I can have. Take a look at your outline before you. Fears, we all have many fears, worries, and anxieties. There are seven basic fears, basic things that all of us are anxious about at one point or another. Maybe you're not right now, but you have been or you will be. There are fears of poverty, fears of death, fears of sickness, fears of old age, criticism, and the loss of a loved one, and the fear of the unknown. These are just general fears that even Christians can have at different times, at different points in their life. Fear. That's why God commands us, do not fear. Take a look, if you will, verse 10. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. God knows our fears, our anxieties, and our worries. And see, he doesn't just command us, and that's a command, do not fear. It's in the imperative. Do not fear. Better said than done, Lord. Why? How? For I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember all those passages we looked at as we went through the series on the Emmanuel principle. That's what God was saying to his people then, and that's what God says to his people today. Do not fear, for I am with you. And he is. He is Emmanuel. His presence is a calming presence. His presence is a courage-giving presence. His presence is a confidence-building presence. Not confidence in myself or you and yourself, but our confidence is in God. Like when Paul was questioning, if you will, various aspects of the various ministry amongst the Corinthians, and not who is adequate, who is confident for these things? Our confidence is in the Lord. For the Lord was with Paul as the Lord is with you and I. And so God can say, do not fear, and he can command us, do not fear. But Lord, it's so easy to be said than done. How can I not fear? Well, before we get to the how, let's go to the next command, because there are actually two. He says, do not be dismayed. That's also the imperative. That's also a command. Do not be dismayed. The word dismayed there literally means to look around. It means when you're overwhelmed with circumstances. Have you ever been there? Maybe overwhelmed with trials of finances, maybe overwhelmed with trials of bad health, maybe overwhelmed with your family, maybe overwhelmed there at work. That's the idea there, being dismayed, you're looking around, you're looking for a place to escape. You're looking for the way out. And the Lord says, do not be dismayed. You don't have to look around for a way out because I am your God. You see, whenever God gives us a command, he always gives us a command so we can know him better. We can love him more. We can experience a growth and a deepening of that relationship. Do not fear. Yes, Lord, I don't want to fear, for I am with you. Yes, Lord, I know that. I need you, because right now I'm afraid about this situation. I think I might have cancer. I think I might have that. I think my wife, or whatever it is. We are so prone to fear. I am too. But the same Lord who speaks to Israel is the one who speaks to you and I. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. You know what God was saying in that? The nations may have their idols. They can do nothing. But you have me. I am your God, the one who created the spans of the universe, the one who created every man, woman, and boy, and girl in my image. Even if they're in rebellion against me, I am still in sovereign control. Do not be dismayed. You don't have to look around for a way out. Just look unto me. I am God. Again. Okay, I understand this, Lord. You're with me, you're my God. But how is this going to work out Monday through Saturday? I feel so good with you on Sunday, but how's it going to work out on Monday through Saturday? Take a look. Three comforts. Three comforts. The word comfort is used not in this passage, but it begins in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, the Lord says. The word there is nacham, which means to take a deep breath. Have you ever been in an anxious situation and all of a sudden you realize, I just have to sit down and just take a deep breath? How many have done that? Yeah, we've all done. So the Lord said, take a deep breath. I want to change your mind and your perspective on this that you're facing, that you're so worried about, you're so fearful about, that you're so dismayed about. For I am your God and I am with you, but this is what I'm going to do for you. As he did for them, he will do for us. Take a look. He says, I will strengthen you. The word there has the idea, I will confirm all my promises to you. I will confirm all my word to you. I will strengthen you. And the word also means to be encouraged. I will encourage you to make strong. There's so many verses that speak of that to the believer today. Let's take a look, if you will. Just listen to. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul needed strengthening. He knew how to pray. He prayed three times, Lord, remove this thorn, this difficulty, this trial out of my life. What did the Lord say? No, I will strengthen you. I will strengthen you with my grace. I will confirm, I will affirm myself to you. I am with you, Paul. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Paul had to learn in the depths of weakness, in the depths of anxiety, and even the depths of depression, because Paul had times of depression too. He had to understand and experience anew and afresh the sovereign grace of God. The God who says to you and me, I will strengthen you. But he doesn't just say that. Let's go on. He says, I will help you. The word there really literally means to surround you. Remember when Elisha was with his servant in the village or the town of Dothan? And the servant goes outside. We have no idea. He just went outside. He looked around. All of a sudden, he sees the Syrian army with its chariots all around. And he was quaking in fear. And he said, oh boy, worried for it now because I know who they're after. They're after my master, but if they're after him, they're gonna kill me. I'm dead. And goes in. He says, Master, take a look. And before that, Elijah prays. He says, Lord, open his eyes. Open his eyes. And what did he see? Well, the servant that was so fearful, so worried, so terrified, he saw that surrounding this Syrian army was the army of God. And Elisha said, they're far greater with us than those who are against us. And that's what this word here, I will help you, I will surround you, I will protect you, I will help you. So many verses speak of that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He will help us. Again, in Hebrews, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have a number of other verses there too. The same God who said to his people back then is saying to his people today, do not fear. I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will surround you. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, said there in 1 John chapter 4. But God doesn't stop there, does he? Take a look at what comes next. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Uphold. The word there is not just lifting up. The word there is to sustain us. To sustain us. Whatever you're facing right now, or whatever we will face individually or together as a church in this coming new year, be sure that God will strengthen us. God will help us. God will sustain us with his righteous right hand. That's a Hebraism. That's a Hebrew idiom. It's used in two ways. First of all, here in that verse, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It speaks of God's faithfulness. And God is faithful. In fact, his very name, one of his names is faithful. And so he's saying, I will sustain you because I am faithful. I am righteous. And I will sustain you. But it's also used in another way, too. In the Old Testament, where it says, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, it speaks of victory. A victory of overcoming through him anything you face. Anything. We know not what a day may bring forth. I don't know what I'm going to face in 2016, and you don't know either. We don't know what we are going to face as a church family in 2016, but we know the one who gives the days. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And the one who gives the days is sovereign. Over the nations, yes, over humanity, but he's also sovereign, graciously sovereign over the lives of his children. And he says to you and to me, do not fear. I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am God. Well, how, Lord? How can I not fear? I know you're with me, and I know you're my God. And doesn't stop there. He says, I will. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is faithful, and he always will be, and he gives the victory. That's why setting invitation before you together, that the year 2016 will be a year of reconciliation, that's victory! That's victory! Not defeat.
Amen.
Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done and are doing through Christ, your Son, our Savior. Father, we thank you for this wonderful promise from your word to our hearts, to our lives, to your church, Lord Jesus. You are our God. You are always with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we look to you for that strengthening, for that help, for you are our present help in time of need, for that upholding and sustaining work of your grace in our lives. Thank you, Father, that we can look with expectancy, with hope, with anticipation, for you to fulfill all of your word, for you are faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.